Let's just pray. Lord, we pray, please, that you would help us right now to concentrate, to set our minds on what you say, however uncomfortable that may be to us. Help us to be people that are fitting in with what you say, that want to be end people, living in the light of eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, almost in the centre of London, there's a very large evangelical library, and what that is obviously a library of Christian books, right the way through the ages. It's a remarkable place, and if you like books, it's just fantastic. If you like Christian books, then it's almost like going to heaven. And it was set up by a relative of my wife, believe it or not, fairly close relative. She was a sayer, and he was a sayer who set it up, and the sayers are like rabbits, there's millions of them. And he set this thing up called the Evangelical Library, which actually there is a branch in Melbourne, I think. Now, in that library, there are at least 50,000 Christian books that you can view. And then if you're sort of in the know and in the family, that's why I married Anne, then you can go down and look at a few more thousand books that are sort of hidden away, and they're very special, precious first editions and things like that. 50,000 books. It's a lot of books, isn't it? I've been working for a library ever since I've been a Christian. And I make it a sort of... when I first became a Christian, I would make it that I would buy at least one good Christian book a month. And that now sort of is several a week. Because it's a very good thing to get a library. And when you've got books out like that on the bookstore, then I would start buying them, start investing in books. But it's a great thing to go to an evangelical library where you can just borrow as many as you like. It's a very small fee, yearly fee, and you see these 50,000 books that can be borrowed. Now, there are books there about the most obscure Christian doctrines you could imagine, things I'd never even heard of before I went there, groups. I mean, for instance, you have church history, and you can get books and church history books on the primitive Methodists. Ever heard of that bunch of people? Primitive Methodists, they're called. They're still around today. You know, imagine that, saying, do you want to come along to my church? Oh, yes, which church is that? Oh, we're primitive Methodists. I mean, you'd think that the minister was going to be dressed up like a monkey or something, wouldn't you? Or there's the strict and particular people. You can get books on that. What a title for a church. And in Britain, you actually have this sign outside some churches. You know, welcome to the strict and particulars. There's another group. They're literally called the peculiar people. They're still around today. They have church signs out. Everybody welcome to the peculiar people. Well, I don't know whether you want to go in there, do you? And when you go in, they are a bit peculiar. They really are. You have Reformed Presbyterians, and you have all kinds of different types of Presbyterians that have all split off and so forth. You have hundreds of different named blah 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 Presbyterians. You have all kinds of Baptists, hundreds of them, all different names. And you can get books in this evangelical library on all of those things. Hundreds of them, thousands of them when it comes to church history. There are books on almost any Christian that ever lived that did anything. There are biographies of great men, there are biographies of not so great men you can get there. There are books on the Bible, books on God, books on Jesus Christ, books on his parables, books on his miracles, books on his journeys, books on where his feet stood, and it goes on and on and on. Books on all the major teachings that the Bible seems to come up with. But the subject I want to speak on tonight, when you go to the evangelical library, there's just a handful of books. So it might be that really, this is sort of one of Pete's little interests. And, you know, he's just going to sort of whop us with something that he's a little bit interested in. Because going on that, you know, there is, I think I counted 10 books there on this particular subject. So you might say, well, it's not really a major doctrine, it's not a major teaching, it's not a major emphasis in the Bible. And yet, actually, when you start looking, you suddenly find that actually all the New Testament writers mention this subject in some way or other. So Paul does, Peter does, John, Jude, James, there in the book of Hebrews. They all mention this subject. And when it comes to Jesus and reading what Jesus said, and in very many ways he didn't say that much at all, did he? There's not that many words of his sayings, but when you actually look at what he said, you find that actually it seems to be a real major theme with Jesus. The most compassionate man that's ever walked this earth. The passionate saviour of people who came right out of his way into this world to rescue people. The one who is love itself, isn't he? It's a major theme with him. In fact, in one book of the Bible, Matthew's Gospel, 30 distinct times Jesus seems to speak on that subject or refer to it in some way. 30 times. So it's certainly a major subject to Jesus, even if it isn't a major subject through church history or people haven't written many books on it. Now, the subject I'm talking about, I suspect you may well have guessed, is the judgment of God. And in particular, hell. That's what we're thinking about. What we would call hell, anyway. Hell, that's what I wanted to think about. And it's certainly an unpopular subject to speak about. Look, I've been preaching for a number of years now, and in lots of different places. And you get the feeling, the type of sermon that goes down quite well, if you want to be applauded and have people patting you on the back and thanking you very much. You tend to sort of gather, you know, oh, that sermon goes down well, I'll do that one, when you go to that church. And it's usually got something to do with heaven. If you go and preach on heaven, everybody thought it was wonderful. But I sort of came to an agreement when I first started preaching, with myself anyway, that actually I wasn't out for this job just to be popular. I was out to try to preach the truth. And so I had this rather warped idea that I would preach those things which are unpopular. And hell is a really unpopular thing. Very few that will pat you on the back. And if they do, they're usually, it's a little bit sort of ridiculous, like the old lady that comes up to you and says, "Nice word, brother." And you say, "What? I think it's a terrible word." But we're going to have a look at hell, whether it's nice or not, because I think it might put lots of things into perspective, and that's what I really hope to do. Paul could say to the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 20, after he'd been with them, I think, a few years, he could say this to them as he was leaving. He says, "Therefore I declare to you today," as he was going, "I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you," now listen, "to proclaim to you the whole will of God." Not just part of it, not just the nice bits, not just the bits that he particularly was interested in, but I've not hesitated to go the whole hog, to go the whole way, even with the bits that are really difficult and sometimes really hard for us to accept and take. I've actually not hesitated to go the whole way, the whole will of God. See, we're not to treat the Bible like promise boxes. Years ago, in sort of women's meetings, I'm sorry about this, ladies, but that's what it used to happen in women's meetings. You had things called the promise boxes. Has anybody ever heard of those things before? They're awful. I went to a women's meeting once where they had one, and I couldn't help getting the giggles. Because I went into this, I was in a mission, and they said, and you'd always know this is bad when you go to a mission. They said, we had an afternoon free, so we shoved this meeting in. And as soon as you hear that, my heart sinks when you're on a mission. You've had a busy mission, perhaps you've been speaking 30 or something times in the week, and then they just shoved this one in to fill up another, afternoon when you could have been sleeping or something, preparing for the next meeting. Well, it was one of those. And the pastor took me, and he kept apologising all the way as we were driving. I'm really sorry, I shouldn't have done this. I know I shouldn't have done it, really. It was such a busy. And I'm thinking, oh, great. So my heart is sinking. I'm getting almost angry. And then I walk into this old, musty, smelly old church building, and there's all these old ladies there. They're quite cheery, and so it cheers me a little bit. And then Gladys comes over, you know, and says, Peter, with a little half glass. Peter, this is in England, yeah? Peter, that was really wonderful to have you there. You know, and all this sort of stuff. And then she says, you'll just lead the service yourself, won't you, as well as preach? I said, okay, what do you want me to do? I just, anywhere you like, anywhere you like. Anywhere you like, yeah. Okay, well, I'll have a hymn. No, we don't normally start with that. We start with prayer. Okay, so I'll put a prayer then, and then a hymn. Yes, prayer and hymn. So prayer, hymn, and then... but then we always have, Glenda standing up to find out whose birthday it is. Oh, so you put that in? Yes, after the hymn. Okay, so I'll put that in. But you do it any way you like. So I'll be like a hymn then. What, another hymn? Oh, no. We then have the promise box. So, well, why didn't you leave the meeting? Okay, she said. Obviously she wanted to. So she led the meeting. I'm jolly glad she did. Because I sat in the seat, because when after we'd had happy birthday to, Vera or whatever, and then we'd pray for Mrs. Snog or whatever her name is, who's just had a kneecap removed and a leg off, and I'm trying to hold, I'm tired at this point, I'm trying to hold laughing, and then we had the promise box, and here came the promise box, it's a box just like this, except it's all goldy and nice, and it's for the tweezers, sort of like things you pull the hair, do you do that? Anybody do that? Yeah? I'm just looking at Anne, so you get these tweezers, and they're these tiny little rolls of paper, promise box. And you get these tweezers and you pull out this little roll of paper. And then on the roll of paper, there's a verse. And it's something like, bless you. Or something like that. Sounds like a sneeze, doesn't it? And then it's got, the little, where the verse comes from in the Bible. The Proverbs 3 verse 6. But that's abbreviated in this case, so it was Pro 3 verse 6 or whatever. Now the woman just before me, and this is what really blew my mind, had one from Ecclesiastes, but she didn't know there was a book called Ecclesiastes, so she read the promise out and said, Eccles, chapter 3, verse 1. Well, by that point, I was just shaking. Gladys thought, this was before Toronto, Gladys was so genial, she thought, oh, Peter is really entering into this, isn't he? And then it was my turn to read this out, and sort of, like this, shaking with laughter. Now, all of those promises in the promise box are all nice. So what you do is, you work through the Bible and you clip out a nice little promise that says, God will bless you, I am always with you, I love you, and you stick them in the Bible. Now, a friend of mine who wrote another book on hell, which is a very good book, called Whatever Happened to Hell, and it was after this one, another John Blanchard, he went to a very similar meeting, and he told me exactly what he did when he went to a promise box meeting. He stood up at this meeting and said, I have a promise for you ladies. And the promise is this, the wicked shall be cast into hell. That's a promise, isn't it? Well, it didn't go down very well. Which was his intention, because he never wanted to go back anyway. Now I'm saying to you that what we've got to do, if we're taking the Bible seriously, is not to have books. You see, today we don't have promise boxes because that's rather quaint, but you can go into the Christian bookshop and pick up 100 books that use the Bible that way. And you can even get books, the promises of God, and they cut out all the nice ones. And I think what I'm trying to say is that we've got to be like Paul, who could say, I didn't hesitate to proclaim the whole will of God. So let's hear Jesus. Yes, let's really hear Jesus and listen to him when he says lovely things like, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. That's a dynamic promise. Let's hear him. Let's understand the depth of that sentence and what it means to me. Let's hear Jesus. Let's listen to him when he says, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. That is a wonderful promise. Let's get to the depth of that promise. Let's live in the light of that promise. Let's hear Jesus when he says, I am going to prepare a place for you. What a wonderful statement. Let's hear him when he speaks on things like that. Let's live in the light of that. But let's also hear Jesus when he speaks words like this, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Let's hear him when he says that, shall we? That's a promise, isn't it? Let's hear him when he says, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's hear him when he says awful words like that, shall we? Let's shake, let's tremble, let's gasp. Now the interesting thing is that Jesus speaks more about hell than any other writer, as far as I can see, in the New Testament. And it's almost as if God was saying, this subject is so awful, so frightful, so powerful,
There's something in it that so makes us not want to believe it, that I'm just going to dedicate my son to speaking these dreadful words. The one who's come to deliver us from this place. The one who is love itself. Who is the expression of my love. The one who's come in passion to die on the cross to rescue us. I reserve the strongest sentences for my blessed son to speak these words. The lover of my soul. Now let me just say this. When we look at a subject like this, we must remember, and I know this isn't a nice way to say it, but I've deliberately said it like this. We must remember that we are creatures. And he is the creator. We must remember that. And we mustn't push our supposed better standards of justice and righteousness on God. He is the righteous one. And he is the just one. And I'll have to put it bluntly, what a wise and holy and pure and loving almighty God chooses to do with those who will not embrace his love is not up for us to question, but it is up to us to believe and act upon it. Listen to some of the descriptions. Now these are paintings, these are descriptions. I don't think these are meant to be taken absolutely literally, but they're to give you something of the flavour of the horror of this place. Some of them are talking about punishment, others are going on and talking about the place hell, but just, let me just read some of these things, and I'll just read them out quick. But here's some of the things that that hell is sort of pictured as, and judgment is pictured as: a lake of fire, a place of weeping. I can give you these texts afterwards if you want to. A furnace of fire, a place of torment, a place of cursing, it seems, in Revelation 16. A place of outer darkness, as we'll see in a minute. A place of unrest, where people are just not being able to rest. The opposite to, of course, the rest we come into, the blessing. See, rest doesn't mean just sitting around doing nothing, but it means coming into the blessing. It's the unrest. It's the curse. It's a place of prayer, Jesus seems to suggest, where people are sort of praying, is there any way out of it? Is there any way I can send someone back to rescue someone? It's a place of eternal punishment. A place prepared for the devil and his angels. A place where you breathe in flames. Now, I don't believe for one minute that that's necessarily literal, but it's the place, and fire, is, as we'll see in a minute, is a sign of God's anger, his judgment upon people, but it's a place where you're breathing in God's anger. And it's a place of memory, which, if I remember, I'll show you, is one of the most worst things about it. Where you remember why you're there forever. So there's some of the sort of visual paintings to conjure up something of the horror of this place. But I think all those descriptions could be put under two headings. Separation is the first one. Punishment. People being separated from something, people being punished by someone. Or if you want to put it another way, the depriving of that which is good, taking away all the wonderful blessings, they're being taken away. And then the giving out of punishment. So you know what it is when you were a child, some of you. Weren't you treated like that? Sometimes you're sitting around the table and you've been a naughty little girl or something, and your dad says, right, off you go. No tea for you. Go on out the room, up to your bedroom. And away from the place of feasting and food and laughter and family and closeness. And it's quite a judgment, isn't it? It's an awful thing, isn't it? To be thrown out of the party like that, isn't it? You know, go away, up into your bedroom, please. That's being deprived. That's being separated. That's what I mean by that. Or sometimes you've not only been thrown out of your of the dinner, and you're up in your bedroom, sometimes you've been so bad that your dad or someone will come in and they'll say, now not only are you thrown out, but I'm now going to smack you. And you know why, don't you? And you're smacked. Punishment. Now just turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and have a look at this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 8 to 10. Thessalonians 1 verse 8. It's talking about the end, Christ's coming, and it says he will punish those who do not know God, that intimate relationship with God, and then he sort of spells that out quite a bit, doesn't he, and do not obey the gospel. So in other words, remember we were looking at living in the light of the gospel, living in the light of the end, living in the light of Jesus Christ. You do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are not following Jesus, those who have chosen to disobey him. And what our whole end is about. See, what is our end about? It's about living for Jesus. That's where we're going. So those who are deliberately saying, oh no, we'll be part of it, he will punish those. And then listen, they will be punished with everlasting destruction. So that's the punishment side. That was my second point there, but it's first here. And then listen, here's the first point, the separation bit. And then shut out from the presence of the Lord, from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among those who have believed. Now, some wonderful things there about those who have believed. There's going to be majesty and power, and there's marvelling going on, and we're a separated holy people. There's glorification and all that word means. So there's all those wonderful things for the believer, for the follower of the end of Jesus, the one who's in this plan of God. But those who are breaking out of the plan, they're going to be separated from all those wonderful things and then actually punished. Now, I think, as far as I can see, Christ picks up those two themes, separation and punishment, and you can sum up the teachings of Jesus under those two headings. And that's what I really want to do mostly now. And Jesus has vivid phrases for those two things. The first one is outer darkness. That's the separation bit, the being cast out. Cast him out into outer darkness, or outside into the darkness, whatever your version is. And you see that in chapter, we're looking in Matthew's Gospel, sticking there mostly. Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 to 12, we read it there. Matthew chapter 22, verse 13. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30. Three times he talks about throwing someone out, and those were the stories that we read from the Bible a little earlier on. Three times the person, the man in this case, is deprived of something and then thrown out into outer darkness. So it's throwing out of this marvellous feast, of this wonderful, wonderful feast. What are you doing here? Throwing out into outer darkness. Then there's this wedding feast, this wonderful wedding feast going on, this banquet. And what are you? Let's throw them out into outer darkness. And then there's this man with a talent. He was given a gift by the king, and he never used it. He hid it away and did nothing because he was scared of the king, and he did nothing. And so what does Jesus say? Take the talent away from that man, deprive him of the gift, and now throw him out into outer darkness. It's a very strong expression, isn't it? Outer darkness. In a book called Strange Manners and Customs in Bible Lands, the writers of that book, who lived quite a few years ago, and so wrote with slightly quaint language, they spent many years in Bible Lands, and they wrote this. Listen. It says, ancient banquets were usually held at night in rooms that were brilliantly lighted. And anybody that was excluded from the feast was said to be cast out of the lighted room into outer darkness of the night. In the teaching of Jesus, such exclusion is likened unto the day of judgment. The children of the kingdom, in that case the Jews, shall be cast out into outer darkness because they're not believing in Jesus. Then he goes on, listen. This expression of outer darkness takes on a new meaning when it's realized what a dread the Oriental, it's a strange word, but that's the word he uses, the Oriental has for the darkness of the night. In the East, a lamp is usually kept burning all night in the home. To sleep in the darkness as a Westerner usually does would be a terrible experience for the Oriental. Because of the fear of darkness, the Saviour could choose no more appropriate words than outer darkness to represent the future punishment of the unrighteous. It's a very simple illustration, isn't it? Outer darkness, haven't you got it? You know, the place of the feast is the place of light, isn't it? It's the place of fellowship, of laughter, of fun, of entertainment, of warmth. That's a great story. Come on inside, come closer. Gather around, eat this, try this precious food, delight. I'm in with the in crowd. It's really beautiful, isn't it? To be there. But to be thrown out of the party is the opposite to all that, isn't it? That's the picture Jesus is showing. It's to be in the cold, not in the place of warmth. It's to be in the lonely place, on your own, in the dark, weeping, crying. So hell, Jesus seems to be showing us, is to be shut out from all the great things that he desires to give. Joy, peace, light, life, blessing, rest. All those things, Jesus is the one who brings. Jesus is working towards that end where there will be that place of joy and light and where there's a feasting. So he describes, doesn't he, heaven as that great banquet where those who have followed him, who obey the gospel, are gathered in, and that's a tremendous party. Really, isn't it? And you see, what he's saying is, if you reject me, if you reject Jesus, if you're rejecting the end, what it's all about, what I am about, who I am, if Jesus is the end of everything, and everything, well, all history is working towards him, and him gathering a people into his banquet, if you're rejecting the end, then there's no other place to go but into outer darkness, is there? So you reject Jesus, the one who brings joy, light, life and peace, and more and more things, of course, then you'll be out in outer darkness. So outer darkness is describing that which is taken away from the person who loses or forfeits something, the good things. So it speaks of the horror of being cast out of heaven, out of the presence of the God of light, where all the saved family are together. Peter has a very strong expression. He's talking about false teachers, particularly false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, who are trying to lead people away from living in the light of the end and in the light of Jesus. And they're coming with lots of stories. We'll see some more of them later on this week. But they're coming with not the scriptures, which is very interesting. I think Peter really makes that mark. They don't come with scripture, they come with stories. And Peter writes these very strong language, because he says in chapter 2, verse 17 of 2 Peter, he says, these men are springs without water, they're mists driven by a storm. In other words, they're not really given anything. They're springs without water, there's no substance to them. But listen, blackest darkness is reserved for them. Throw them out into outer darkness. Look, we've got to say this, that even though there's some terrible things happening in this world, we're still living in the time where there are many good things that God gives this world. There are some very good things, aren't there, in this world? But Jesus, I think, is picturing hell as a state of being shut out from everything good that there is of God. See, the person who thinks that his mates are going to be in hell with him, it's going to be good fun down there. You know the expression, did you have the expression when you were a teenager? Why make love, except it was a more cruder form, why make love in heaven when there are beds in hell? That's what we used to say as lads. It's great down there, really. You know, that was the sort of expression that we had. And the person that thinks that, well, his mates are going to be down there, as I used to think, all my mates, okay, we won't go to heaven, but I'll be with my mates for all eternity, and we're going to have mateship and friendship and fun, and it's all going to be so good. The person who thinks like that is probably wrong and right at the same time. He's wrong for this reason. You won't have your mates down there. There's no mateship. It's to be cast out of mateship. It's to be cast away from friendship. It's to be cut off from that. It's to be on your own. In outer darkness. That's the imagery, isn't it? And he may be right because his mates may well be there, but there won't be mateship there. And if they haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as well, then it's true that they will be there. See, when someone keeps on saying to God, leave me alone, I don't want to be part of the end, I don't want to be part of this whole concept, then God eventually says, okay, I'll leave you alone. He never felt such aloneness before. Where's my wife? He choked. Only that awful echo. Not here. Your wife is not here. He tried to piece it all together, but the darkness was too thick. Once in a while he thought he could see a blurred figure or hear an anguish moan. He remembered the pain. He remembered those last moments of terror. But it was nothing compared with the feeling that was creeping into his awareness now. Again he cried, where's my wife? Your wife is not here. Where are my children? Your children are not here. He started to grope about in the darkness, but all was blindness. My God, he howled. Let me feel the presence of one single human being. My God. He hadn't said those words in such a long time. My God. And now they seemed so hollow. Terror was welling up in him. He felt like a small child being treated by deep darkness, threatened by deep darkness. No candles anywhere, no love anywhere, no voice anywhere. Where's my wife? He screamed. Your wife is not here. Where are my children? He pleaded. Your children are not here. And then the greatest fear of all came to his mind. He was terrified to ask, but he knew he would have to. His whole body trembled as he pursed his lips and wailed into the nebulous night, where, oh where, is God? As the deepest of all darknesses closed in on his soul for all eternity, he heard that hideous echo whispering that most horrifying of all judgments, God is not here. At least he's not here with love and joy and peace and the banquet. I was doing a mission in the north of England, and it was a mining town. And I said to one of the blokes who's a miner, I wouldn't mind going down a mine. He said, great, I'll take you down. Now, I was a bit daft. Can you wait, Mark, up there? Just nudge him. Mark? Wait, mate. I thought to myself, well, it's going to be cold down there for some stupid... I'll just show you how thick I was and how bad my education was. Because obviously the nearer the centre of the earth you go, it's going to be hotter, but I just thought it would be cold. So I put on loads of layers. And we went down 3,000 feet. And it was boiling down there. So I was peeling off all these layers. And then we went in 5 miles. On a little train. Now what they do down a mine is they have all this ground up stone, this dust. And the whole point of it is if there's an explosion and a fireball comes along, then the dust just rises up and it just puts out the fire. Now this dust all gets in your face and up your nose. It's really horrible. It makes the hotter hot. Anyway, we went 5 miles in on this little train in this mine, and then you start to hear the creaking... wooden beams. They're still wooden beams. And you hear the creaking, and you suddenly think, there's 3,000 feet of earth above me. oh dear. I tell you, it gets a bit frightening. Then you get out, and there's the miners, they've all been down there before, and they're thinking, oh, here's this bitter bloke, you know, this he's a missionary sort of bloke, let's have him. And you know that's happening, everybody's nudging, you know what's going to happen, and so you're scared, because you're not quite sure what they're going to do. Anyway, you go down, you're walking along, and it's getting lower and lower and lower, till you're walking along like this. Then they say, suppose you're not brave enough to go to the coal face, are you? To which everything in you wants to say, no, I'm not! But you have to say, yeah, well, for the gospel's sake, why am I a Christian? And then you're going down, and you get right down on your face. And you're in a tiny little thing. You've got a light on there, and you've got a bloke who's got, he knows where the switch is for the lights outside. And he just says, oh, turn your helmet lights off for us a minute, will you please? Click your helmet lights off. Okay, all right, that's good, because we need to do that sort of thing in this particular area. Click, and he switches the whole light system off. And I tell you, you know there's someone in front of you, you know there's someone behind you, and I've been in dark situations and caves before, but never in this such claustrophobic situation. There's the sense of someone in front of you and the sense of someone behind you, but there is this overwhelming sense of utter darkness, and you're breathing in this sort of darkness, and this load upon you. And for a few seconds, or I don't think even for a few seconds, a fraction of a second, I allowed my mind just to think, this is hell. And I nearly panicked. I nearly screamed. I knew that if I did do that, I would go into absolute spasm and probably cause everybody else to go mad, and then the thing probably would fall down. And so I just held my breath and I cleared the whole thought of hell. But just for that fraction of a second, it felt like this weight. And I could have screamed out, where's my life? Where's my family? My God, where are you? I could have. No telling you that Jesus is painting this picture of outer darkness. A place where people are cast out. Where there is no friendship. We're all alone. We're not talking playtime here. This is reality. But they'd be cast out from all the benefits. They don't want to be part of the end. And so they're going off into another universe almost. Without Christ, who is the only meaning that there is. The second point that he makes. Fiery furnace. Out of darkness. That's separation. Fiery furnace, that's punishment. Look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 42. Matthew 13 verse 42. At the end, this is the end of a parable that he's been given about weeds and wheat. And there's going to be a great gathering day. And the gathering day, both weeds and wheat are going to be harvested, and the wheat are going to be burnt up, cast away, and the wheat are going to be taken into the barn. Now it's a parable and it's a picture language. But look what he says in verse 42. They will throw them, those who are the weeds, those who haven't followed Jesus, they will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Very strong language. Look at verse 50 of Matthew 13. Now here's another story, and it's the same parable almost. But it's this parable of the net. He's trying to rub it home, isn't he? So there's this fishing net, and there are all kinds of fish, and there are good fish and bad fish. And the good fish are brought in, and they're seen as blessing, and the bad fish are cast away. And he says in verse 50, and throw them, the bad ones, the wicked, the unrighteous, and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, not only does he use the word fire, but he uses a word called Gehenna. Now, that's got nothing to do with a shampoo that girls may use to redden their hair up or something, but it's a specific word. It's only ever used 12 times in the New Testament, and guess what? Jesus uses it 11. Now, the word Gehenna is the same as it means the Valley of Hinnom. That's what it means. Now, what's that all about? Well, there's a valley southeast of Jerusalem, the valley where the idol Moloch at one time, back in the Old Testament, was put up. in rebellious days. And the idolatrous Jews in those days worshipped that false god Moloch, and they worshipped that false god by actually killing their own children, a human sacrifice to this ugly god. So it was a really ugly valley. Now when a revival came under King Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 23, Josiah not only abolished the worship of Moloch, quite rightly, but he turned that valley into the place of filth. It was disgusting. It was to be treated as dirt. And so he then turned all the filth of Jerusalem into that. And dead animal carcasses were bunged in there. Dead criminals were thrown in there. And then there was this fire, as some say, although some people are not sure about this. But nevertheless, this was a sort of tradition of this fire sort of burning up this sewage and this destroying, continually burning. And it was said whether day or night, whatever time of the day or night, you'd always see smoke rising at any hour of the day from this valley. Now, I know some people are questioning the history of that right now, but nevertheless, that was the thinking of the day. And that became a sort of symbol of misery and horror and an eternal burning. Now, Jesus takes up that symbol, that common belief, and he says, that's exactly the picture I want to convey to you about what we would call hell. Now, Jesus is always saying, you've heard it being said, but I say to you that that isn't true and this is right. He's constantly saying something like that, yeah? But on this occasion, he's saying, I think, you've heard it's been said by the traditions of men that there is this ugly picture of continual fire, and I say unto you, that's the illustration I want to use. So outer darkness signifies that which is taken away. Fire signifies that which is poured on. It's the anger of God. Fire means that, the anger of God. So you get it in Revelation 14 about the anger of God being poured out, and there's this picture of burning sulfur. Again, it's an illustration. I'm not suggesting there's real fire, we don't know. But it is something of the iron rod of God's justice against that which is unrighteous. So that's the second side. But there's a third thing that goes with both of those phrases, outer darkness, fiery furnace, that Jesus uses that I want us to think about. Because it's at the end of both of those phrases. Now listen carefully. Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, listen, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here we go again. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, the second picture, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, in heaven there's no more tears, is there? In heaven there's joy, there's peace, there's laughter, there's that banquet. There's no more tears or sorrow or disasters or pain or moaning or groaning. Heaven is a splendid place, isn't it? A splendid feast. But hell is the exact opposite. It's the place of gnashing of teeth. We're told weeping and gnashing of teeth. Continual weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now what does gnashing of teeth mean? Well, it could mean two things. In Revelation 16, and I won't read it, but you get men cursing in verse 9 to 11, men cursing against God. It says they're gnashing their teeth, they're gnawing their tongues. They're cursing God. And it seems to be, even in the judgment of God, they're still cursing God. They're cursing God. So perhaps, in hell even, people are still cursing God, because that is the very reason they're there, really, isn't it? It's God, I won't listen to you. God, why this? How dare you, isn't it? And so there is this sense of this gnawing, this gnashing of teeth, and it's basically anger against God. I'm not letting you be my king. I want to be king. And still, perhaps, even in hell, there's the gnashing of teeth. I'm king. Isn't there no repentance? But perhaps it means something else. You know what it is to gnash your teeth, don't you? Anybody gnash their teeth up today? You know, you've forgotten something, haven't you? You looked at a piece of paper on a university wall which had a number on it, and it happened to correlate with your number. And you see the result. And everything in you says, why did I do question 5 when I should have done question 4? Why? Ever done that? No? I haven't. I've never taken an exam in my life. So I don't know what it's like. But I could imagine some students saying, why? Why did they put me in the same room with her? Hello, nice to see you. We gnash our teeth, don't we? And I think there may be something in that. There's this gnashing of teeth of a stupid act, and why did we do it, and why are we here, and so forth. But I want you to notice a very important thing, and why this is I really don't know, but nearly every translation, I think I've only ever found one translation, where there is a Greek word that is actually there in the text, but none of the translators put it in for some strange reason. It's the word the. Because Jesus doesn't just say, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He actually says this, where there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. There's a gnashing of teeth. And I think what Jesus could be saying here is that that all the weeping, all the gnashing, all the anguish and the moaning and the pain and the why and the agonies of those moments are only a picture of the weeping and the gnashing that is to come. They're an illustration, they're a foreshadow. There is something more substantial, more real, more weighty, more eternal. The weeping, the gnashing, there is a true weeping, and this is just a preview. So every time you've ever felt lonely, and every time you've ever cried, and every time something's ever gone wrong, it's an illustration of what it is to be outside of the kingdom, and that is an illustration of what it will be like eternally. For the place of no weeping, and no crying, no mourning, and rest, and joy, is in the end. In Jesus. And if you're not following Jesus, then this is the alternative, isn't it? How long does this hell go on for? Well, Jesus certainly gives us some kind of indication. In Matthew 25 and verse 46, listen to what he says. Listen carefully. Then they will go away to eternal punishment. But the righteous, that's the Christians, to eternal life. Same word, eternal life, eternal punishment. So is heaven eternal? Yes. Is eternal punishment eternal? Yes. It's the same word that's used about an eternal God as well. I don't know whether you've ever thought about that. I think sometimes it's just too much to bear, isn't it? That there is a forever and ever. Spurgeon, a great evangelical Baptist preacher, said this, and he's using pictorial language when he uses words like fire and stuff, but listen, there's not even the hope of dying in hell, the hope of being annihilated. They are forever, forever, forever lost on every chain in hell. There is written forever. In the fires, there blaze out the words forever. Up above the heads, they read forever. Oh, if you could tell, if I could tell you tonight that hell would one day be burned out and that those who were lost might be saved, then there would be a jubilee in hell at the very thought of it. But it cannot be. It is forever that they are cast into outer darkness. Forever! And ever and ever and ever. And there are people there now that laugh about it when they're on this earth. Students. Isn't that amazing? Forever. I had a mate called Kenny Moore, a strong mate of mine in secondary school. Great mate. We did many things together. We first got drunk together, both of us. We first took all kinds of things together. We first did all kinds of things together. We were so close. Kenny Moore. Pete Woodcock. We grew up and slightly apart towards the end of our friendship. Not much, but slightly. I went into music more, he went more into football. We went to our first football match together, West Ham. We got into our fights together. We did all kinds of things together, me and Kenny. I became a Christian at the age of 19. The age of 19, my mate Kenny, was with other mates of mine, Ali Wells, a strong mate, and two girlfriends. Ali was in the passenger seat, Kenny was in the driver's seat. They had the girls in the back. That was the dumb thing in those days. The blokes drove, not the girls. They sat in the back and giggled. They'd just come from the pub and they'd had a little bit too much to drink, and so if they got caught they'd be in trouble. And a copper saw them. Now me and Kenny were arrested together, that was another experience we had. And this copper came after him, from a town called Slough, just outside Windsor, where we were born. Kenny saw the copper in his rear-view mirror and put his foot down and went into Eton, down the side roads. That was the way to go if you wanted to get rid of coppers, because there were tiny little roads around there and they were dark. And Kenny knew them very well, and we knew those routes pretty well to hide away. So he was down in Eton. That's where all the Eton boys come from, you know? All the posh people go. So he rushed down into Eton, and he went out into a place called Dorney Reach, just outside of Eton, but the copper was on him. And so Kenny was putting the foot down. The girls in the back were getting a bit worried, and Ali was just laughing, because he always laughed. And Kenny put his foot down, but there's a very slippery corner, and a big corner. And Kenny missed it, because he was slightly drunk, and he just skidded off the road and went straight into the tree. And the whole engine of the car went straight into Kenny, so much so that parts of his mutilated body landed on his girlfriend, who was at the back of him. It took 3 hours to get her out of that car. She went into a mental home after that. See, where is Kenny now? I don't know. But wherever he is, it will be forever. He knew I was a Christian, but I never really told him clearly. Forever and ever. Okay, how does this teaching affect us? Well, it's got to affect us. I want to say to you Christians here, if it doesn't affect you, then you don't really believe the Bible. It's got to affect you. And surely it's going to affect you in a number of areas. Here's one. It's got to affect you in the area of living a godly, holy life, hasn't it? Especially when you think about it, as a Christian, hasn't it? I mean, look, if sin is so bad, and not just a little trivial thing, that actually God of love, remember, of passion, of salvation, of rescue mission, that God, that's the one, Jesus Christ, who came to rescue and die on a cross and go through all that agony, if Jesus is the one, that lover of men and women's souls, talks about this place, then sin is certainly not a trivial thing, is it? And surely this whole teaching should want us to get in line with what the end is, and not start saying, well, I want to go out here. I want to live my life. I want a bit of Jesus, a little bit in my life. I basically want to live down here, and I want to be walked up here when I die. Let's be honest about it. If this is serious stuff, and sin is the thing that causes people to go to hell, because they won't listen to Jesus the Saviour, if that's the case, then surely we've got to treat sin very, very radically in our lives. And when I say sin, I don't just mean sex and things like that, although we will deal with that this week. But I mean just the whole motivation of our lives. You know, are we saying Jesus is Lord, or are we not? And if we're not, that's sin. So where's the motivation? Am I living? Am I empowered by the end? Or am I out here somewhere playing around with God and Jesus and basically disobedient to the gospel? but I want the name Christian. See, Jesus turns around, he speaks to his disciples, remember, it's his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount he's talking to, and he says this: if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Be radical. Be vicious. Pull it out. Gouge it out. And throw it away. It is better for you to lose a part of your body than to have your whole body thrown into hell, he says. Isn't it? So we're fiddling around playing with Jesus and this whole business of the end and our lives. Now the truth of hell before me surely has got to say, even my right hand or my right eye, a God-given thing, even if it's good, which it is, a right eye is a good thing and a right hand is a good thing, but if that causes me to sin, it is better for me, even though it's God's gift, is to rip it up and throw it away and do some radical surgery than to have my whole body thrown into hell. Sin is so, so bad. Get rid of it, he says. Stop playing around. You see, sometimes, if I'm honest, let's be honest about our lives. Sometimes I'm so taken up with the love of Christ, isn't it right, that you don't want to sin. Isn't that right? That's rare though, isn't it? Other times, it's really because of my brothers and sisters. They stop me sinning, don't they? Really? That's why fellowship is essential. That's why you must get into a church, and that's why Focus and OCS is absolutely vital at uni. Vital. Not that this isn't, you know, it shouldn't really be, oh, I can go, I can't go. It's absolutely vital. Because it's that stops me. So I go into a bookshop and I know where the dirty books are. In Britain, they're always up on the thing. I actually haven't been in a bookshop where I've seen any in Australia. They probably don't have them. But in Britain, they were always up there. But thank goodness, in Britain now, they start putting them in a plastic bag, because boys always used to go in there and look at them and stuff like that, and now you can't get at them, which is good. Very good rule. But I have to say, sometimes, you go into a place, and sometimes it's the love of Christ and what he's done for me that would stop you looking at anything like that, isn't it? But sometimes, lad, sometimes it's the fear that another Christian might come in. Isn't it? It's that basic sometimes, isn't it? So fellowship is a really good thing. But sometimes not even that is good enough. So it's the very fear of hell, isn't it? That action is an action from hell, not an action from the end. That is not what I am created for. That action is actually of another universe, if you like. It's of the universe of hell and darkness. And so this should be a powerful motivation. Sin is not trivial. That's the first thing. Second thing, believer, Christian I'm talking about. Turn to Matthew 18 very quickly. The second point, Matthew 18. And in verse 1 of Matthew 18, listen to what Peter asks Jesus. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, oh, sorry, I thought it was Peter. Is it Peter? I don't know. A disciple, anyway. A disciple came to Jesus and he asked. So, disciples come to Jesus and they ask a question and then Jesus gives it, well, I think I will read it actually. At that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Okay? And he called a little child and he had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like a little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now we dealt with that, those verses in Mark's version of that Focus. So a Christian is someone who basically says, not child in the sense that they're all nice and lovely and obedient and humble, but actually a child in those days who had no rights whatsoever. So I come to God and I say, well, I haven't got any rights, I don't deserve to be here, and I can only come as a child and say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Okay? And so in verse 5, and whoever welcomes a little child, so one of these believers, a Christian, like this in my name, welcomes me, of course, because Christians are little Christ, They're part of the end. They're in Jesus. Verse 6, but if anyone causes one of these, who, these Christians, these little ones who believed in me, to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Be scared out of your wits, says Jesus, that you may lead another brother or sister into sin. It's better for you to have a millstone round your neck and be bunged into the sea and drowned forever. See, there's something, isn't there, that should be in us, that fear. And so the way I dress, the way I speak, the things I watch, my whole motivation, my whole attitude to things. Be careful that I'm not causing a brother or sister to sin in this area. So if I'm lazy, if I'm saying, oh, I don't really bother, I'm not that committed about the end, then that in itself can have a massive impact on me and say, yeah, well, he's not that committed and he seems to be getting on all right. Well, I don't think I'll be that committed. If anything causes one of these little ones, these precious ones, these children of God. So think about the things you do and are, and your motivation and your passions and your desires. See, this should spur us on to be watchful for our brothers and sisters. See, Christianity is so utterly selfish at the moment, isn't it? Utterly selfish, isn't it? Utterly selfish, isn't it? It's all me, me, me. I don't like that church because it's, you know, I don't go on a go this morning because I can't be bothered. Me, isn't it? It's just one great moody, great munchy I festering all over the place, isn't it? It's just so individual, isn't it, Christianity? I mean, part of the setup of church is like that, isn't it? The whole thing that what we do on Sunday, very often is so completely wrong, as far as I can see. Because it's set up as sort of religion, isn't it? You sit in your little seat and you have your little cups, don't you, of communion wine. So individualistic, isn't it? You have prayers about the one cup, and we talk about drinking from the one cup, and there's 300 cups. It's like a joke, isn't it? It's sort of double speak that Christians have. And everything is so individual, isn't it? And I want this, and I like this, and I feel this. So individual, instead of this whole business of, well, I don't feel like going today, I really don't, because I don't feel very well, and I don't feel like going today, but I know that if I go, I will encourage my brother or my sister. Isn't that right? I don't want to sing this hymn. I really don't want to sing it. And I tell you, there are millions of hymns I don't want to sing, in fact, most of them. From the tradition I come from, most of the hymns I don't want to sing, I have to tell you that. Most of them. But I want to do a service to my brother and my sister here. But sometimes I have to put it down. I haven't yet been able to change one particular thing to sing, I have to say. And I fail in that area. Maybe I need to think that through. We're out to not cause anyone to sin. Look at the third thing. Luke chapter 12. We're nearly finished. The third effect that this teaching should have on us. Luke chapter 12 and verse 4 and 6 to 6. I'll just read those verses out and comment on them. Jesus said, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that do no more. Fear him who after killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Now it really seems to me that verse is just so untrue for Christianity today in Australia, in Britain. There was a time in Britain where men were really men. And perhaps some of those came out to Australia. But not really now. Some of those in Indonesia, of course, are living up to this standard. And other parts of the world, definitely. K.C. Ryle, a great Anglican, writes about John Hooper, and you could pick out millions of these, but this was just a particular one that I was reading at the time, and John Hooper was a martyr. But listen to what happened. Sir Anthony Kingston entreated John Hooper with much affection and many tears, to consult his safety and recant. That means turn back from living for Jesus. Consider, he said, that life is sweet and death is bitter. Hooper, who's just about to be burnt to death, remember, said this. The life to come is more sweet, and the death to come is more bitter. Incredible statement. Now you think about that. You think about that. You've just been taken and beaten up, put through a real pathetic trial. You're being dragged out to what they call faggots, which was not something you ate, but great big bales of hay, piled up with a stake in the middle. You were pushed through the stake and then tied to the stake, and those faggots then were put around you. And you're about to burn. Now, it wasn't quick. It really was not quick. It was a horrific death. Because the flames would come up and I won't go into it. I mean, if you read the Foxes of the Martyrs, well, no, it's very hard to read, actually. You know, sometimes their very innards put out the fire. It was horrific. Imagine it. Now, can you imagine yourself in this situation? You so believe that there is this. You so believe it. Really, really believe it. That at that point, you're there. There's a whole crowd that just put you through a false trial and laughing at you. There's a whole load of men that are liars in religion. And you're there. And perhaps there's your little daughter or your son or your wife there looking on, and there's a dear friend pleading with you, come on, look, just say no to it at the moment, and then we'll try and sort it out later. And you're there, and you say this because you really believe it, don't you? You really are not afraid of men, but you're more afraid of God. You say this, the life to come is more sweet and the death to come is more bitter. The life to come. I'm going to enter the life in just a minute, and it's more sweet, but I want to plead with you. And many of them preach their hearts out. Not viciousness, not saying, you stinking Roman Catholic, I'll smack your face in. You wait till we get a few years down the line, and I'll have all my orange mob marching around your house forever and ever, and then we start blowing you up. It's something like that. It's actually saying, well, I tell you that if you don't repent, it's not me repenting, it's you who should repent. Light the fire, shut him up. Well, I want to plead with you. Oh, Lord Jesus. And they started praying and singing hymns because they knew they were going to be with God, and praying that God would open the King of England's eyes, that there would be a revival, that men and women would read the Bible. Now, could you imagine yourself in that situation? So believing that it puts backbone in us, guts in us, energy in us. And the trouble is now we can hardly do any evangelistic effort. Come on, let's get together, let's give out a leaflet. Oh, I don't like doing that sort of thing. It's a bit painful. People might laugh. Come on, John Hooper. What do you think about our evangelism? Aren't we great? I'm so committed to this end that I don't really fear men, because their kingdom is going to end. Fourth thing, quickly. I've touched on it already, that this teaching should have on us is to stir us, undoubtedly, isn't it, to evangelism and to the love of God? Look, if we believe anything that Jesus is saying here, surely there should be that urgency. Don't you think? I mean, what did Jesus do when he stood on the mountain and looked down? He wept, didn't he? What did Paul do when he went to Athens? He didn't take photographs, did he? He didn't say, could you mind just taking that photo there and get me up against the Areopagus? Did he? No photographs here. So when he walked around, he saw that these people were believing a load of rubbish. He saw not only were they believing rubbish, but actually God was being dishonest. They were lying about God. They were saying things that God lived in that house there. And he doesn't live in a house like that. That's stupid. That's a lie. So he's so passionate about that, he's prepared to say, look, you're not thinking. That's a staggering thing. the thinkers of the day. He was in Athens, the great university city, as a little Jew, become a Christian, roaming up to these great philosophers and say, excuse me, I just want to tell you, you're not thinking straight. It's a staggering thing to say, isn't it? It's like me going up to the Hell's Angels, isn't it? On their motorbikes and saying, does anybody think they're tough here? And it's a ridiculous thing to say, isn't it? And he says to them, I'm bleeding with you. And he gets laughed at. But some believe. Some are converted. Evangelism, passion, isn't it? There's all those university students there. You'll hear me say this again, and my last session is going to be emphasizing evangelism particularly. But listen, if it's true, if it's really true, that as we come through the tunnel, and we see Emma's fantastic painting, advertising focus there, and we see the hordes of non-Christians coming through, we're walking through and we see those students and we see that maybe those people will forever be dying, will be cast outside. Surely there's some kind of motivation there to tell them in some way, oh, we've got to be relevant, oh, I'm not saying that we do a ridiculous thing and, you know, fall on their face and jump at them or something in some stupid way, or bungee jump through the tunnel or something, up and down the tunnel with tracks or something silly. I'm saying we do it appropriately. We do it to try and reason with them and think it through, and that's appropriate for university students. But there should be a passion, because for goodness sake, they're going to hell, aren't they? My brother is going to hell at the moment. What about you and the family members? Doesn't it give you some kind of passion? And of course, the last thing, if you're not a Christian here tonight, then I have every right to plead with you in the name of Jesus Christ to come and trust him tonight. For this is serious stuff. To come and bring your life in line with the end, with Jesus. And that's why I'm an evangelist. Why you, Christian, are an evangelist as well. Because there's not really anything other to do, is there? Not really. Not really, is there? I mean, your job and your career and your exams, this is a load of stupidities, aren't they? Compared to this. Isn't that true? But we'll deal more with that in the last session. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, you know every single one of us in this room. You know all there is to know about each one of us. You know whether we're in line with the end or not. Pray, please, that you would impress these very serious and deep truths on us right at the beginning of this week, that we may use our minds and our to study, to think, to learn, to change. We may be more active for the end, for Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.